Hey, my name's Jared.
I'm Elise.
And we've been part of a life group for a number of years now, and we really love it.
Yeah, it's a great place for us to connect. When we first were married and started coming to North Park again, it was the first place we went, and we were able to make a lot of really lasting friendships from that group of people that still exist today.
We've had parties, we've had get-togethers. It's really just the place that we can, you know, find connection to invite other people. And we've done things like a barbecue party, a Halloween party, even a Christmas party. And it's just been easy because these are people that we have come to trust and they've come to know us. And just these deep relationships have formed from being invested in a life group.
We also have opportunities on Sunday morning as we study God's word together. We have opportunities to share what's been going on in our life for the week and to get updates on what happened last week. And we can spend that time in prayer with each other and have those spiritual connections too.
And what we're looking forward to, just moving forward with life groups in general, just that they grow. It's awesome to have events where you can easily invite neighbors or coworkers and to make sure that we're all on the same page, on the same mission, with the same goals. It's really refreshing. And we're just looking forward to more get-togethers and things like that, to see more people come to know Jesus and hopefully even come to see North Park as a place of where they can call it home.
And hopefully as our groups grow and we get to invite neighbors or coworkers or other people to events, that will get them connected with people, and then they can be coming to our church. And then we can be a part of the process of being disciples who make disciples for God's glory.
So if you don't have a life group,
come to ours.
Yeah, why not, right?
Yeah. All right, so if you're in Jared and Lisa's life group, you're about ready to grow by about 100 people. Well, good morning. Glad you could be here on the Sunday before Thanksgiving, and trust that this week be a good time for you to just pause and be thankful for the things God has provided for you and is doing in your life. But we're glad that you're here today. This is week three of a four-part series called Align 2.0. If this is your first week joining us, either here in the building or online, I think you'll be able to catch up, follow along pretty easily, but we'd encourage you to go to the website or our YouTube channel and watch the other two sermons that we've done so far. We're talking about our church's priority and mission, and we've kind of boiled it down to this statement: be disciples who make disciples for the glory of God. And we've developed a strategy to help us stay on track and to do that successfully, and that's something we're calling the discipleship pathway. There's four steps in the pathway. The first one is to know God, and then share community, learn discipleship, and then love the world. And today, we're focusing again on sharing community, as that was part of the reason for the series, where we officially launched what we call life groups. Last week, we looked at the power of community. Today, we're going to look at the power of community to change us, an inward focus. And then next week, Phil's going to wrap up our series as we look at the outward focus, the power of community to impact others. I was reading this past week about the IQ test and how it was developed. And there was a time when they were putting that together to measure people's intelligence. And they were doing it with lots of different people to see how they responded. The test was administered to men and women and young and old, rich and poor, and a lot of different ethnic groups as well. And I was reading about the Hopi Indians, and they were given the test, and it was like most of those kinds of tests. You're supposed to take that, fill it out, and then you'll get your results. Well, as soon as they handed them out to the Hopi Indians, they started talking to each other and helping each other. And the guy was giving them the test, and no, this is something you have to do by yourself. And they were really frustrated by that. They were like, what does it matter if my brother's smarter than me, or my sister's smarter than me, or other people are smarter? What really matters is what we can do together. And I'm hoping that we continue to see the value in doing life together just like that. Like Jared and Elise talked about, I would hope that everybody would have a place like that, a place where you can find connection and have meaningful relationships. And not just for a couple weeks or even a couple months, but really for years. A place where you can celebrate holidays and special occasions, but also just get together and hang out and laugh and have fun together. A place where you feel safe, that you can be honest about yourself and about God and about others. I would want everyone to have a group of people where you can be encouraged in your faith, both in the difficult times and in the joys. And that's what makes the circle or life group so valuable. But it's not the only place that discipleship takes place. And so last week, we looked at step one, which is to know God. And we talked about how coming to know Jesus, coming into a relationship with God the Father, being restored back to a relationship with God, is a personal decision. Each and every one of us has to make a commitment to accept this free gift that God is giving us in the person of Jesus Christ and that salvation. But after we make that commitment and we become a follower of Jesus, then there is something that we call the chair. There is something that you personally do in your alone time with God to help you grow and learn the Jesus way. We call that a quiet time or a devotional time sometimes, but really it's just a time where you sit alone and talk with God. You reorient your life. You prepare for the day. You open up His Word and hear from Him. You seek direction and guidance. You ask for help for yourself and for others. You do some heart work on yourself, and that's something that you do in the chair, but that's not the only place that we need discipleship. We mentioned that we also need a row, as those of you who are here are sitting right now in the row. The row is a place where we come and gather together on Sunday morning, and we come to worship God and to hear teaching or preaching from someone who stands on the platform as I'm doing now. So we come to give in worshiping God and serving one another, and we come to get, to take in His Word, to continue to learn the Jesus way. So that's knowing God. We come to step two, and we talk about sharing community. We mentioned that everybody needs a circle. In the first step, when we come into service like this, one person is talking, and you are listening primarily. In the circle, you gather together with a smaller group, and you talk to and with each other. You help each other grow. And this is built into our ministries and our kids, our students, young adults, and in our adult ministries. Because something unique happens in the circle that doesn't happen in the chair, and it doesn't happen in the row. And so we've defined a life group as a life-changing community where people can belong, believe, and become the person that God has designed you to be. We've been talking about this statement that's found in a book called Big Change, Small Groups, that highlights for us that God is a community. He is community. He created us for that. And last week we looked at how Jesus illustrated that, and today we're going to look at how the early church practiced it. So we're going to do that in kind of three movements, if you will. We're going to look at how the early church practiced some of this. Then we're going to move over and say, how do we want to do it? And then lastly, I'm going to answer some questions or objections that we hear sometimes as it relates to being in a life group. So if you have your Bibles with you or your devices, you want to turn to Acts chapter 2. That's where we're going to be this morning. And the passages will be on the screen as well. So I'd like to read Acts chapter 2, verses 40 to 47 to start with. Got your Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then Acts, which is the Acts of the Apostles, it really is the history of the early church. We're in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time. Phil, can I get an amen? It's okay to preach for a long time. You guys got that? All right, it was kind of a unique time, though. Jesus had been crucified, He had risen again, and He had gone up to heaven, and the apostles are preaching to the very people who had killed Jesus. And so he preaches for a long time. There was a lot to explain. Strongly urging all his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. Could you imagine being there? This huge gathering. Peter's preaching this incredibly convicting sermon, and 3,000 people respond to the gospel. Now notice the pattern there. They believed, and then they were baptized, and then they were added to the church. And that's the pattern that we try to follow as well. Now, as we're reading in Acts, We also need to be mindful that when we read narrative or story in the Bible, we have to determine, is it prescriptive or descriptive? Prescriptive means we're reading something that we should do it exactly like they did. Or is it descriptive? It's describing what happened and how God worked, and so we need to draw principles out from it. So what we're reading here is not prescriptive, but it's descriptive. But because it's descriptive, it doesn't mean there aren't things there that we need to pull out and put into practice, and that's what we'll talk about in the second part. So we continue. All the believers then devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer, and a deep sense of awe came over them all. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions, and they shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity. And all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people, and each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who are being saved. So as we look at this account, we have this message, and then we have this huge response. 3,000 people become new Christians, new followers of Christ. If we were watching this in a movie and that scene would take place, we might think, what's next? What are these 3,000 brand new Christians going to do? This is the birth of the church. This is the forming of a new group of people who are going to follow Jesus. What's going to happen to them next? So we're not going to go through the passage verse by verse, but I just want to highlight a few things that I think will be helpful to us when we go to ask, what do we want to do? So in verse 42, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. They devoted themselves. That word devote has this meaning, persisting in something obstinately. I thought that was very interesting. Persisting in something obstinately. So what we notice is 3,000 people come to know Christ, and nobody had to drag them to get together as believers. They came willingly. And they also came stubbornly. And by stubbornly, I don't mean that they were stubborn, they didn't want to come. They wanted to get together. But they were stubborn about the fact they weren't going to neglect it. They weren't going to miss it. Can I just ask you, as I ask myself, what's my attitude towards being a part of the body of Christ and being devoted to these four things that we're going to look at? Do I do it willingly? And am I stubborn about it, that this is going to be part of my life now, as a follower of Jesus Christ? Four things that they were devoted to. The first one was the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. Now, you might say, well, the apostles' teaching, I thought this was about Jesus and his teaching. Last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus at one point says, I'm going to choose 12 men, and I'm going to let them be part of my circle. And they lived with him, they traveled with him, the goal was to become like him. And they observed his life and his teaching, and they recorded that for us in the Gospels. That's what we have in the Gospels, a record of Jesus' life and teaching. So they've taken that, and then they are in a position that they have a unique perspective of the Old Testament. Part of their teaching would have been showing how Jesus was the Messiah and is the fulfillment of so much of the Old Testament, and then teaching the Jesus way. So notice the apostles' teaching and Jesus' teaching are the same. So these new believers are devoted willingly and stubbornly to the teaching of the apostles, to the teaching of Jesus. And that'll be a part of what they do as they gather together, both in the row and in the circle. Secondly, they're devoted to fellowship. And I put the word the in the original language, it's the fellowship. It's a particular fellowship. It's used 19 times, this word, it's koinonia. And it implies a unique sharing or fellowship. It's something deeper than a friendship association, but it's a word that's full of meaning, so it's hard to pin down. It speaks about family, partnership, togetherness, business dealings even. And so in spite of all their differences, this was a unique situation that these people had traveled from all over to come to Jerusalem during this time. And so most of them were Jewish, but they had different cultures and lived in different places. And in spite of all their differences, They had this koinonia, a sharing, a unique sharing, because now they were followers of Christ. It would lead them to spend time together, to care for one another, and to share their resources. They had a whole different attitude about their property and their possessions. They weren't just theirs now. They were ours. And this is what the early Christians became famous for, that they had this kind of care and love, not only for each other, but people outside of the body of Christ. There's a historian, his name's Kenneth Scott Letterent. He's an American historian, and I want to go ahead and put this on the screen for you. He was looking at the question, what made Christians different? And here's what he said. He said, more than any of its competitors, Christianity attracted all races and classes. Judaism never quite escaped from its racial bonds. Christianity, however, gloried in its appeal to the Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian. The Greek and Roman philosophers never really won the allegiances of the masses. They appealed primarily to the educated, the morally and socially cultured. Christianity drew the lowly and the unlettered, yet also developed a philosophy of its own, which commanded the respect of many of the educated. Christianity, too, is for both sexes, whereas two of its main rivals were primarily for men. And the church welcomed both the rich and the poor. And then look at this concluding statement. No other religion took in so many groups or strata of society. And the question must be raised why this unprecedented comprehensiveness came to appear first in the world in Christianity. This was unique. Most religions had specific groups of people that they allowed to be part of it. In this early church, response to the gospel, and they have koinonia. And it didn't matter their financial or social status. It didn't matter their politics. It didn't matter their interests or their ethnicity or their maturity. They were unified in the gospel, that particular message that was preached. They were unified in the apostles' teaching. And that unity expressed in a mutual care and concern for one another was powerful. That's what they were devoted to. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, a unique fellowship that they had in common now because of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it resulted in a sharing with each other. There's a third thing they were devoted to, and that's the Lord's Supper. As you read your translations here, you might read both here and then also in down in verse 46. The same phrase is used, breaking bread. And that's just a phrase that came to represent just having a meal together. And that came because the custom at the time was when you gathered for a meal, whoever was the head of the household would say a blessing for the food, and then they would start the meal by breaking the bread. For us today, we might pray, and then when we're done praying, then we know, okay, we can start passing the food. If you go to a restaurant, you might break the bread, so to speak, in the fact that if you order your food and one of you gets your food, you don't start eating until the other person gets the food. So breaking of bread was just a way of saying having a meal together. And the statement that's used could refer to a normal, regular meal like that, where you just break bread together, or it could mean the Lord's Supper, the meal, if you will. So it's difficult to know which they're talking about. But in that time, like in 1 Corinthians 11, they'll still be doing that. The Lord's Supper was often taken as a part of a regular meal. So I don't know that it's that significant, but my conclusion is that when it's first mentioned here in verse 42, it is speaking of the Lord's Supper. And a lot of the translations will put both. Like we read here. I think it's the Lord's Supper because if you look at the other things that are listed, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, prayer, it makes sense that it would speak about the Lord's Supper. But this early church couldn't imagine not getting together and celebrating the Lord's Supper, to celebrate Jesus who died and rose again and was coming back for them. It was a priority. In fact, one of the churches, earliest churches in Megiddo, here's some things that they've dug up. I know it doesn't look like necessarily a big church, but that's like a church building there. Most of the times they met in homes, And they did that through the first couple of centuries. The primary meeting place was in homes for churches. But as buildings were developed, that in the middle is actually their communion table. That would have been where they served that meal. And notice how the seating is all around it. It was an important part of what they did when they gathered together. They were devoted to the ordinance, we would call it, of celebrating, remembering the crucified and risen Jesus who is coming again. All right, so 3,000 people come to know Christ. What are they going to do willingly and stubbornly? They're going to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship together, and to the Lord's Supper. And lastly, they're devoted to prayer, both formal and spontaneous prayers. Many of them probably continued the tradition of what they were used to and going to the temple or praying three times a day. There would have been some formal prayers, but there definitely were spontaneous prayers as well as they gathered together, praising God for his blessings and asking God for help as they acknowledged their dependence upon him. These were the four things that they were devoted to. A couple other things to point out in the passage. Verse 46 says they worshiped together at the temple each day and they met in homes for the Lord's Supper, where they shared their meals with great joy and generosity. I see in that again the row and the circle. They continue to go to the temple. It doesn't say where in the temple, but in chapter 5 and verse 12, Peter mentions that they met in Solomon's colonnade or Solomon's porch. So here we have a picture of the temple, and it just points out those big columns. When Herod rebuilt the temple, he built these porches or kind of colonnades, they called them, all around it. So there were places that you could go in to the edge of the temple. And here's a picture. It's a little bit blurry, but maybe a gathering like that underneath this porch area before you entered into the court of the Gentiles. So again, you can see normally it would be one person teaching and other people listening. And so they continued to do that, but then they also had a circle, if you will. They met in homes. They met in private homes then and continued for many years. Now, there's advantages for us. Again, it's not prescriptive, but it's descriptive. So there's advantages to having a church building, isn't there? Some of the homes were larger. We do have some that maybe 100 people could meet in, just like today. Some people have very large homes, but most of them were average size. But today we have buildings that we can meet in. There's certainly advantages to that in the way it facilitates a lot of what we do. But there's also some challenges with meeting together as a church in a building. I wanted to read from the Zondervan Illustrated Bible Background Commentary that kind of points this out, and I thought said it really well, that reminds us about the challenge of only meeting here in a church building. He says, fellowship and spending time together regularly to deepen relationships and serve one another is a significant challenge facing the church, especially in larger churches. And I know we probably don't consider ourselves a large church, but there are many churches across the country that are 175 people or less. So compared to a lot of churches, we are a larger church. And in heavily populated areas, work schedules, the pull of entertainment, the proliferation of various activities undermine community. The result is that believers sometimes feel disconnected, uncared for, and unloved. Many Christians even see the church as something that you only do once a week. If church becomes only what we do at this building, that provides some challenges for this kind of koinonia relationships that we have. If the only time we see each other is once a week in this auditorium, then we'll be missing out on so much of the power of community that God has designed for us. And so he asks at the end, what steps can be taken to develop more true fellowship among believers? And what we're saying is, it's not the only solution, but we believe having a life group, a circle of people who meet together regularly, is an answer to help us with that challenge. Verse 47, before we move on, says, all the while they were praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people, and each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. When we speak about life groups, we want to see an inward focus and an outward focus. In the inward focus, we look at what God is doing. For them, we would say, what was God doing in them? And it strengthened the community. It focused on what we call discipleship. It was about the depth of their relationship with God. It focused on their maturity, and that's what we're talking about this week. But there also was an outward focus as God continued to bring more people who became followers of Jesus. And it focused on what God was doing through them. The advancement of the mission, what we would call evangelism, on the breadth of our ministry, not just the depth. It focused on new believers, and Phil is going to help us with that next week. So one of the things we are trying to emphasize is that we have to be careful that we don't just become inward focused. What we're talking about is really important, but it should lead to us having an outward focus because we want to ask the question, who else could benefit, not only from the relationship that I have with Christ, but from what I'm experiencing in this group. So that's first what the early church did. Let's talk now about what we want to do as we pull out some principles. Let's talk about some key components of a life group. Following the experience of the early church, we want to have these three things be part of every life group. We want them to engage with the Bible, prayer, and each other. And we want this to become a regular part of our rhythm of discipleship in our life. So to do that, we want life groups to meet weekly, to fellowship, study, or discuss the Bible and pray. So again, a circle, 10 to 15, 10 to 20 people. And if you're part of a group as we transition that's larger than that, we just encourage you to think about how can I make my large group smaller within the larger group so that I can have these kind of dynamics that we're talking about, that I can focus on helping us disciple each other. Most of our groups now meet at 11 o'clock following the service here in the building. But we do want more options. We want people to meet on Sunday nights or during the week, both at the church and in homes. And we do see a lot of advantage to meeting in a home. And some of you experienced that when we had home groups. And these are open groups for anyone. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian, Christ follower yet, if you're a young believer, a growing believer or a mature believer. They're open groups for anyone, no matter where we are. And so we want to meet weekly, again, to help us with that challenge of how do we have relationships with people in the body of Christ when our primary meeting place is this building? How do we adjust our relationships? But we also want to gather strategically then to build relationships and invite new people into the groups. And so even when we think about the size of the group, we need to be thinking, what if our group grows? As we work together, and Phil's going to talk to us about that next week, as we're praying and investing and inviting people that we hope will come to know Christ, if we have more people join our group, how can we keep this dynamic of discipleship that is very valuable? And so we want to meet together regularly, not just here at the building or not just our regular life group, but for other things, for social things or events where we can build relationships together, but we also can think about inviting others. And I know I'm reading a couple of different things here today, and I don't normally do that, but I think some people in the commentary said this really well. So bear with me, and let me just read this to you from the NIV application commentary. He says, informal fellowship like this takes away pretense and helps people be themselves. This, in turn, opens the door to deeper sharing. It also helps many lonely people in today's competitive and fast-moving society to find a place where they're loved and accepted. And the home is also a suitable place for evangelism because non-Christians who feel uneasy about entering a church may feel more at home in a friend's house. Home fellowships also give people not gifted in public ministry an opportunity for effective ministry in the kingdom. Yet today, many Christians are reluctant to host others in their homes. An American pastor, Donald Dubna, surveyed Christians to find reasons for this reluctance. The two main reasons he found were having guests frightens some prospective hosts, and secondly, many were concerned about their furnishings, that they were too modest or too inadequate. So the two main reasons, just makes me uncomfortable, and I don't think my house is nice enough. And so we pass on this idea of having others into our home. A few other reasons that he found is people were busy, the expense of showing hospitality was too great, and the tension and exhaustion from getting the house cleaned and the food prepared was too much for them. So in that early church, we see they met in the temple, but they also met in homes. And there is something about the home and inviting others into the home in that setting. And so when we are concerned too much about our house not being good enough, or what others might think about that, or it just makes me uncomfortable, maybe we can find a way past some of those things together, because we may be missing out on one of the most important aspects of community and the impact that it can have on us, but also the impact it could have on inviting other people who may never be willing to come to a church building. Next week, we'll see a recent convert who did just that, and he threw a party at his house, and he invited all of his unsaved friends, and he invited Jesus. And maybe we can learn from that as well. There's a third thing we want to do, and that's to serve together to deepen relationships and minister to our neighbors and community in our church. So there's something in a relationship that develops when you serve side by side. And some of you have been doing that for years, and some of your closest friends are the people that you serve with in different ministries. And so we want to do those three things. We want to meet weekly. We want this to be part of our rhythm of life. We want to gather strategically for building relationships together and with new people. And we want to serve together as we think about our community, our neighborhoods, and our church. All right, last thing. I know you've got some questions or maybe objections, and these are ones that I've thought about or that people have asked me, so I just want to try to answer some of those. You might be thinking, you know, all that sounds really good. Seems like that worked out for them. I'm not so sure it's to work out for me, or maybe I don't need this. So let me do my best to answer some of those for you. Number one, are you saying that the only way to follow Jesus and have biblical community is to be in a life group? Yes, and I can sell you a book and a video series that'll expand what I've been talking about. No, we're not saying that at all, right? You can experience this biblical community anywhere that you gather together with believers. And you might have some friends at work, or you might be in a different Bible study, or you have some circles of people other places. What we're saying is, we think this is a good option. And we want to make sure that we're intentional about it, that it's not left to chance. So this isn't the only way, but we think it is a really good way to be intentional about it. Phil and I had occasion to talk to one of the men who are part of the ministry that's helping us with this model, and he said this. He said that what you don't do naturally, you have to do intentionally. What you don't do naturally, you have to do intentionally. And because of our culture and our push to be individuals, our mobility, I mean, you can you choose your job not by where you live. You choose your job normally by, is it a good job for you or how much money you can make? You choose your church based on the quality of the church itself most of the time. You buy a house in a good location that you can afford normally, or maybe because of the school system. So many of our decisions cause us to, in our mobility, not really be part of a community. We live in one place, we work in another place. With school of choice, your kids can go to a different school. Connections are really challenging. And because we meet in a building, developing deeper relationships can be challenging. So what we don't do naturally, we have to do intentionally. And we're just saying, we think this is a good way. But it's certainly not the only way to do it. Secondly, you say, well, I've been in a group before, and how do I put this nicely? Like, some people are just annoying. I like sitting in here where I can listen to somebody talk and I can sing and I can worship God and I can look around and go, I love the body of Christ. And now you put me in a group of 10 to 12 or 14 and, man, those people are annoying. The person that goes on and on and on or always seems to kind of be sharp in their criticism or just so many different things. My answer to that is, yes, they are. All right, we'll move on. Now, the book of Proverbs has some incredible verses in it. You might want to choose this as your life verse. Look at this verse in Proverbs chapter 14. Without oxen, a stable stays clean, but you need a strong ox for a large harvest. What I take away from that is anything that you do that you want to be productive can be messy. Literally. Anybody who's had a dog understands this well. It's great to have a puppy dog, have a dog that grows, jumps all over you, your kids can play with the dog. Can you believe we've reached a point in our society where people literally walk around with a plastic bag? And when their dog stops and goes number two, they pick it up. That is so gross. As a non-dog person, I think that's what cured me. When I was little, we got a dog, and that was my job, the backyard. Anybody else had that job in the backyard, pick up the dog? Ugh. So I'm not a pet person, right? But this is true. Are people annoying? Yes. To be honest, you're probably annoying at times. We're all annoying because we're all sinners, and that's the point of this. This is the very thing that God wants to use to continue to help you grow, for us to sharpen each other. You guys are familiar maybe with some of the one another statements. I printed off the list so I could just highlight. There's 59 times that the word one another or each other is used. Some of them are repeats, like love one another. Happens 16 times or is stated 16 times. Just listen to a couple of these, all right? And think about being in that group with annoying people. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Build up one another. Be like-minded towards one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Care for one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Forgive one another. Be patient with one another. Speak the truth in love and be kind and compassionate to one another. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Submit to one another. Consider others better than yourselves. Look to the interests of one another. Bear with one another. Teach one another. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Exhort one another. Stir up one another to love and good deeds. Show hospitality to one another. Employ the gifts that God has given us for the benefit of one another. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Pray for one another and confess your faults one to another. How can you do that sitting where you are now? That early church that came together in a koinonia, sharing of life to do this journey of being a Christ follower. We're just saying that a circle in some form is necessary. And when you get there, it is messy because we're all sinners. And it gives us a place, though, to practice those one another's, to serve each other and to help each other grow. And this, by the way, is you being the church that shares the responsibility with pastors and elders. This is how you do church and share that responsibility. Our job is to help you grow and equip you to do the ministry. A circle like that gives you a place to do that ministry. A couple of others quickly. You say, well, I don't really feel like I need what you're describing. Life's pretty good right now. We don't have a lot of problems. I feel like I'm growing. Let me just encourage you with two things. Number one, if you are in a good place and you're that healthy right now, oh my goodness, somebody needs you. Imagine being in a group like that and walking with somebody who's going through marriage problems and you've got a strong marriage and you could come alongside them. Maybe you and your wife together, and walk with them through this time and encourage them and help them. Think about somebody who's lost their job, and you've been through that experience before, but your job is going well right now. It's not something you have to think about. And to be able to come alongside them and help them. So, again, it's not just about you. If you're in a good place, you don't feel like you need it right now, but somebody needs you. Secondly, I would just encourage you to think about this. There is almost 100% guarantee going to be a time when you do need a group of people like this. And then it's going to be too late. Invest now in those relationships so that when you go through a difficult time, you have a group of people who are there. Number four, you say, well, what if I join a group and I don't really like it, right? It's just not a good fit. That's okay. It's not a lifetime contract. It's not like when you raised your hand and became a second grade teacher 30 years ago, all right? It's not a lifetime contract. And if it doesn't fit, we would encourage you to give it some time. But if it doesn't fit, let's try a different one. That's okay. We want everybody to have a group. And so it's not a lifetime commitment. It's okay to change groups. We want you to help. We want to help you find a place that works for you. Okay, what can I do to contribute to my life group's success? Oh, I'm so glad you asked that. What can I do to help it be successful? Don't just observe, but participate. Talk and share your perspective, which again is part of the issue of how big a group is going to really encourage people to share their perspective. Share your needs and pray for others. Encourage and serve others. And use your talents, skills, and personalities. And each group may establish formal roles to help do that. But if not, just how can I serve? The way we want to say this is we don't have a gifted leader with a group of people. We have a leader with a gifted group of people. So help make your group the kind of group that people will love. That's what you can do to help with success. You say, well, what if I want something more? Like, I enjoy this a lot, but I'm really looking for something deeper and more personal. All right, step number three is something that we've labeled as learn discipleship. And we have something called a discipleship group. You may have heard of a D group. That's a discipleship group. That's a group of 3 to 5, gender specific, that agree to meet for 12 to 18 months. And it's going to focus on your spiritual habits and having some high accountability for the purpose of intentional spiritual growth. And as you go through that, you're learning to be a better disciple, but you are also learning the discipleship process. You are to be a disciple maker personally, not just the church, you personally. And we're finding this as people experience the D group. It helps them learn how to be a better disciple, but they also learn how to disciple others. And they're meant to multiply. So that as you're going through it, you're praying and asking God, who else needs to be discipled? And then not just you by yourself, but maybe you and one other or two others, break off and invite some more people into the process. So that would be a great step to take if you're looking for something more. All right, last one. Isn't discipleship the family's responsibility? We're talking a lot about what the church should do. The answer to that simply is yes. The primary responsibility for discipleship in the family is parents. So what we want to do is disciple you. If you're a parent or the one responsible to raise a kid or a teenager, we want to help disciple you and equip you to be the discipler. And a large part of this is our D6 curriculum. If you look at this slide here, you see the church and the home with D6 in the middle. And it says, not Sunday, but every day. Another one of their taglines is, we'll start the conversation on Sunday, and you can continue it throughout the week. So our curriculum now is designed that parents can be reading the same devotionals that their kids are reading. And there are resources to help you have conversations throughout the week. And we've tried to connect Wednesday night to the same general theme that our kids are learning on Sunday. So yes, the family is the primary place of discipleship. So what we're talking about as a church is trying to help disciple you and equip you so that you can disciple your family. So the power of community to impact us. Just want to ask you two things as we close then. Number one, are you traveling life alone? Are you walking your Christian life by yourself? That's not the way God designed it. So consider joining a life group. Or starting a life group. If you want to get a group of people together and start one, we'll help you do that. We'll take the pressure off of having to do that on your own or lead it. But you weren't designed to live the Christian life on your own. You're designed to be part of a circle. And then secondly, who in your life could benefit from being part of a group like that? I want to ask you the next couple weeks. Would you be praying about that and thinking of someone? In your bulletin and out on the next steps area, there's a card that we've put together that just gives a brief description of a life group. You can contact myself or you can go to the website. Let us know if you would like to join or if we could help you help someone else become part of your group. We have an awesome God who's provided a wonderful gift in Jesus. And to follow Jesus is a great privilege and a great responsibility. As a church, we want to do that well. We pray that God will help us to be faithful to that, to be disciples, who make disciples, all for His honor and glory. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. They're going to lead us in song as we're going to worship our God. And as they come, would you pray with me? Father, we humbly bow before you, thankful for your offer of salvation and for the gift that the body of Christ is. May you forgive us for taking it for granted or not being devoted to it. I pray that you would help us to follow this pattern of the first church. May this not be something that we feel obligated or pushed into. May we do it willingly, but may we do it stubbornly. And I pray that you'd help us as individuals and as a church to pursue this idea of community so that it might be a blessing to us and that it might be a blessing to others. Would you be pleased to cement these truths in our heart and life and to help us live them out in the way that you've designed? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.